Let's pray. Father God, we cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I pray that as we have a moment now to direct our whole attention to your word, help us remember that fundamental truth. There's all kinds of things that are important in different ways, but none of them give us spiritual life. We can only live on your word. So we pray as you speak through your word, as Bob has read it, and as I preach it, we pray that by your spirit you'll apply it to our hearts. We pray, soften our hearts. Help us to respond. I pray you'll do your work amongst each of us this morning. And as I speak, help me to speak faithfully with grace and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have a dog, Bella. She's a border collie. And a little while ago, another dog belongs to Kathy's brother came to visit. He's a border collie as well, a lovely big chocolate-coloured border collie. He's called Leo. Now, our house, we have a swimming pool in the backyard, and to get into the backyard where the dogs are, you kind of have to come through the swimming pool. So you've got to come down the side, a couple of gates there, and then you've got to do a bit of a dog leg to get past the swimming pool and into the backyard. So Leo was coming in. He'd never been to our house before. Turned out he'd never seen a swimming pool before. Wasn't familiar with such things. And Bella was on the other side of the swimming pool, excitedly looking to greet him. And he came full speed down past the side of the house, eyes up looking, and straight out over the top of the pool. Now, my memory, do you remember like Scooby-Doo or those kind of cartoons where they're like in midair? That's how I remember it happening. Poor dog just sort of hovered over the water and then just crashed into the pool and complete bedlam broke out. He'd never been in water. Poor dog. Anyway, we dragged him out and rescued him. And he treated that pool with great suspicion from then on. But it turned out that Leo, the border collie, couldn't walk on water. He learned that lesson. Okay, of course he couldn't walk on water. Nobody can walk on water, can he? It's so basic to our understandings of our very life. And when we hear about a situation like that, it's really funny. We can't walk on water. And so the passage you read today is a passage of Jesus walking on water. But somehow, because we're so familiar with it, it's lost its impact. How can we so easily take Jesus for granted when he can do something like that? That's a question for us to consider today. Jesus reveals himself as God, in fact, by walking on water. How could the disciples not see? And how sometimes can our hearts be so hard? So let's consider this famous and powerful account from Jesus' ministry. So we've just last week heard the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and he's fed this huge crowd. And then we come to verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. The disciples were very prominent last week in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus really intentionally included them. He was training them for leadership. They had a big part in the events. Why does he straight away send them away? It's urgent. Quickly, you guys, get in the boat. He made his disciples. Did you notice that? He compelled them. Perhaps there was opportunity there for them to enjoy the limelight, to sort of be the center of attention. Yeah, that's us. We're the 12. We're with Jesus. You're the 10,000 people. We're pretty special. Jesus was allowing no opportunity for that. He immediately sent them on. No basking in the glory for them. Leadership's about servanthood. That's the lesson for them. And then Jesus dismissed the crowd. Neither is he courting any kind of popular power or fame. If it's true that there's a military uprising in the air, as the Gospel of John suggests, Jesus was not interested. He dismissed the crowd and sent them home, which makes us think about his authoritative command, because how do you dismiss a crowd of 10,000 that you've just fed a banquet? And he did. What the crowd didn't understand is that Jesus didn't come to kill the Romans. That would have been what they would have liked. Jesus didn't come to kill the Romans. In fact, Jesus came to be killed by the Romans. Nobody understood that. Jesus came to be killed for the Romans. Nobody understood that. He dismissed the crowd. Verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Jesus had just prayed publicly by saying grace, lifting up the bread and praying with 10,000 people. Now he wants to pray privately. And he goes to quite some lengths to ensure he has this time of prayer. Sends the crowd away, sends his closest disciples away, climbs up a mountainside. Harrison was sharing with me, having just arrived back from the Sea of Galilee, which he's going to share a little bit about next week, actually. The mountains around there are serious mountains. They're not just some gentle little hill. It's a lot of work to climb up the mountain beside the edge of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus needed to pray. Despite his perfect relationship with his Father, it wasn't enough for him just to move through the days praying as he went. He needed to invest significant time and effort to put time aside to pray. It's amazing, isn't it, that we imagine we can float along through life. If you're anything like me, we imagine we can float along through life with our casual, scatterbrained, impulsive habits of prayer when we see someone like Jesus going to this effort. So the gospel message, which is our foundation, it teaches us that God loves us. It teaches us that we are totally lost because of our sin. It teaches us that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. And it calls us to repent and trust in him and his death for us. If that's the message that we're living day by day, we have to pray. It's urgent. We have to be reminded that he loves us. We have to be coming to him and confessing and repenting our sin daily. We have to be coming and trusting in him, in his death and his spirit with us day by day. It is an urgency to our need to express our relationship with God through prayer. So Jesus models it really powerfully at the start of this passage. So before we rush on to the main event, let's pause and consider prayer. Jesus made a time and a place. Significant effort to make a time, climbing up on a mountain. He prayed all night as the story unfolds. We'll see, he spent hours and hours uncomfortable so that he could focus on prayer. So there's a minimum, a place to pray and a time to pray. Do you have that? Do you have a place to pray and a time to pray regularly in your life? Somewhere that you can go and some time where you'll take that time to pray. It's a really practical question. If you're like, well, kind of, or sort of, or really I don't, that's a very practical response to the passage. Do you have time and place in your life to pray? I try to pray each morning at home. I've got an office at home, which is great, so I can go in there. And I try to pray in the morning before many other people are up when the house is quiet. That's my time and my place. I'm trying this new thing. Well, I've got some cards. I bought some cards from Officeworks. I'm trying to write my prayer points on there. So I'd love to hear what you do to pray. Do you have lists? Do you write stuff down? Or do you struggle with it, which I do often? So I'd love to chat about that. Let's share our struggles and joys in prayer because it can be hard. But let's encourage each other. Jesus gives us a model of prayer. And then immediately the next events that happen can take our mind away from that, but naturally enough, because they're pretty remarkable. Verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So what's the situation here? The disciples have been on the lake for hours. So it's later in the night. He sends them off. He climbs up this mountain to pray. And then as we go along, we actually see it's almost the end of the night, the fourth watch of the night. It's getting towards dawn by the time he goes out to them. So they've been out on the lake all night. The wind is against them, which means the sail's down and they've got the oars out. So this would be a sailboat. When the wind's behind you, it's happy days. Oars are away. The wind's taking you where you need to go. When the wind's against you, you have to put the sail down because it's going to blow you backwards. And you've just got to make your way by sheer muscle. So they've got the oars out and they're struggling in some heavy weather. Here's a question. How did Jesus see them? It says he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. He saw them and he could make out that they were having trouble. It's a big lake. He's up on a mountain. They're out in the middle of a choppy sea and the sail's not up. And the boats are not big. And it's the middle of the night. How did he see them? It's hidden in the midst of the story, but it's another evidence of his omniscience, his divine attributes. He saw them because he's God. He leaves them there for a while. He does this sort of thing, doesn't he? It's rather off-putting. Jesus is happy leaving us in trouble sometimes and in struggle because he has his purposes for it, and he leaves his disciples out there because we read halfway through verse 48, shortly before dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, that is, he went out to them, walking on the lake. Just so matter of fact, isn't it? He leaves them there, they're struggling, making no progress, trying to row where he told them to go in the middle of the night, and then he just walks out there, just goes for a stroll on the water. How did he do that? There have been various tortured efforts to take the miracle out of this and say such silly things as he was just walking along the shore and it was foggy and they thought he was walking on the water. Or there was a sandbank, or just frankly crazy ideas which don't take into account the text. Now, in fact, as we read, we're left with only one possible conclusion. The Bible is claiming and saying Jesus walked on the water. It's a miracle. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe this is his inspired word, if you believe Jesus created the world through his own divine power, present as a member of the Trinity at the start of all things, well, he made the water. So if he chooses to rearrange the atoms of the water to take his weight as he walks across them, he can do that. Because Jesus is God. So he just walks out there. Verse 49. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. He was about to pass them by. He walks across their view. That's the sense we get. It's strange, isn't it? He didn't walk straight to the boat and get in. It's like there they are struggling, and he just walks where they'll see him. And they do see him. They all see him, and they scream. They're literally terrified. Having done that, they see him. They cry out. Verse 50, partway through, immediately he spoke to them. "Take courage," he said. "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. At this point, they see him. They're terrified. Immediately, he jumps in. The delay is over. He's with them. He speaks to them. "Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid." And he gets in the boat, and the wind dies down. Another miracle. Another control of the weather. Jesus is in control. And they're completely amazed, utterly astonished. The sense of their brains aren't functioning. They're tired. They've been rowing across this lake all night, getting nowhere. They think they've seen a ghost, which is sort of a general term for some kind of spiritual apparition. They think they've seen a ghost. Then it turns out it's Jesus. He gets in the boat. The weather dies down. And I sort of have sympathy for them. They're just a little shocked. They just can't process it. And then verse 52, 4. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Mark's account gives us a reason. So as we've mentioned a couple of times as we've gone through, it seems as if Mark is recounting Peter's version of events. That seems like that's how he got his information. Seems like Peter has explained to Mark, with the benefit of hindsight, why were they in this situation? Why were they shocked? Why were they terrified? Why did they utterly be astonished? Because they hadn't understood about the loaves. That's the feeding of the 5,000. That's just happened. Their hearts were hardened. How could they not see? They've just seen his authority. In fact, they've seen his authority and his power again and again and again. How could they not see? Let's look again at this passage. We've looked at it just at face value. Let's sort of put the 3D glasses on and look at it again. The 3D glasses are the Old Testament glasses. Let's put the Old Testament glasses on and look at this passage again. Turn over to Job chapter 9. Job's just before the Psalms, so you can open your Bible in the middle and go a little bit left and you get to Job. Chapter 9. Job is an account of an innocent man suffering and his efforts and his friend's efforts to understand how God could allow what's happened, and that's where he's up to in verse 9, chapter 9. And he's acknowledging and reflecting on God's supremacy from the midst of his suffering. Listen to some of what he says. Job chapter 9, verse 4. He's talking about God. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place. He makes pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun. It does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone treads out the heavens. This description of the majesty and power of God. Verse 8, he alone treads out, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God shakes the mountains, blacks out the stars, treads on the waves of the sea. It's the same phrase. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same phrase that Mark's using. It's an intentional echo of that verse from Job chapter 9. Who walks on water? God does. Job goes on, verse 9. Maker of the bear and the Orion. He's talking about the stars and the heavens. Verse 10. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. It sounds a lot like Jesus' ministry. They're astonished. Everyone's amazed. Verse 11. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. That's a phrase that Job's used as he's reflecting on God. He can't grasp God's majesty and power. When he gets close, it's as if God has passed him by. He can't understand it. And then Mark says he treads on the waves of the sea and he went to pass the disciples by. We begin to think that Mark's using that phrase, passing the disciples by, on purpose. So, Job is telling us God is so great, we cannot approach him. We cannot understand him. We cannot dispute with him. The gap is too great. He finishes in chapter, at the end of chapter 9. Job says these famous words in verse 33. If only there was someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. One of those verses that generally recognizes pointing to Jesus. Someone to mediate. Someone who could step between heaven and earth. Someone who could walk in our shoes. So, God treads upon the waves of the sea. When he passes us by, we can't understand him. Turn further back in the Old Testament, back to Exodus chapter 33. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Partway through Exodus, chapter 33. At this point in the book of Exodus, God's people have been rescued from Egypt, rescued from slavery. They've seen astounding miracles. The Red Sea's been parted. They've walked through the waves of the sea unscathed. The enemy, Pharaoh, famously of a hardened heart, his army's been destroyed. And then they've arrived at Mount Sinai where they're learning about God and his ways, and they spectacularly fail. They make an idol and they worship it. So it's this moment in Exodus of the greatest failure of God's people, turning back to idolatry when they've only just been rescued by God. They're described as a stiff-necked people. And so Moses, back in Exodus 33, says to God in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. He's a bit desperate. He's like, we've sinned. We're not worthy of you. But if you abandon us, we're just lost. So Moses is coming to God, pleading for his grace. And he asks to see God's glory. Verse 18, and Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. So the idea back there in Exodus is that God's going to pass by Moses to kind of shield him from the full glory. He couldn't expose his full glory. It would destroy him. He's going to pass him by. Verse 22, God says, "When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand." And then in the next chapter, verse 6, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming his name, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. And what is the name of God in the book of Exodus? Chapter 3, verse 14, "I am." Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent me." The name that we render as Yahweh or Jehovah, "I am." So there in Exodus, we've got this repeated phrase of passing by. So we come back to Mark with our Old Testament glasses on, and we see Jesus walking on the waves, as only God can do, intentionally passing by the disciples. And we have to draw the conclusion that that's intentional. The phrase is the same in the Greek translation of the book of Exodus, passing by. We have to conclude that Jesus was doing it on purpose. He's revealing his identity to them. He's spelling it out. "I'm walking on water. I'm walking past so that you can see and get a glimpse that you can understand." Then he gets into the boat with them and says, "Take courage, it is I." The Greek phrase, "it is I," is the same phrase used back in the book of Exodus, translated, "I am." So Jesus gets into the boat, walks across the water, sits down and says, "It's okay, I am is here." It's actually the plainest statement of Jesus describing himself using the language of God in the book of Mark. He spells it out. He proclaims his name. He says, "I am." And yet, the disciples are completely amazed. Well, they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. How could they not see? We sometimes skip over the disciples at this point because we just think they're his disciples, they're with him, they're his friends. But are you seeing what I'm seeing here? They're not getting it. Their hearts were hardened. How could their hearts be so hard? I'll answer that question in a moment. Let's just read the last couple of verses. When they crossed over, this is verse 53 back in Mark chapter 6. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, which is not where they were supposed to be going. They were supposed to be going to Bethsaida. It's a little uncertain. Maybe the storm blew them off course. It's not really explained. They landed at Gennesaret. It's further around the Sea of Galilee and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. Wow. The disciples didn't recognize people, but the crowds apparently recognized Jesus. But what did they recognize him at? They ran throughout that whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever he was. They recognized him as the miracle worker, the healer. He's famous. His popularity is just exploding. They recognized him as the one who could take away their pain and feed them bread. Verse 56, wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Or as commonly is used in the New Testament, the word is saved. All who touched it were saved. Sozo is the Greek word. It's used in this way. And so these last couple of verses are ironic. The crowds recognized Jesus, but they didn't truly recognize him. The crowds were saved because of his healing touch, but they weren't truly saved because they didn't repent and trust him and enter his kingdom. It's ironic. They recognized him, but they didn't. They were saved, but they weren't. And the disciples who were with him didn't see him because their hearts were hardened. So let's consider this question. How could they not see? Why were their hearts hard? They've had so many opportunities. He's revealed himself to them again and again and again. He's been with them. He gives them the special inside explanation of the parables. They're not seeing him because they hadn't understood about the miracle of the loaves, because their hearts were hard. The loaves were the last and most recent and most spectacular example of God's power. They hadn't got it. But the deeper issue was hard hearts. And this is a really powerful description. It's a scary description. This is the famous description of Pharaoh in the Exodus, whose heart was hardened against God. He was God's enemy, and so he was destroyed because he was God's enemy. The disciples are like the Israelites in the desert. They're stiff-necked people, described later on as hard-hearted people. The disciples are like every person who's ever lived, like me, like you. This is the fundamental problem of humanity. Our hearts are hard. We can't see him. Our natural bent from birth is sin and rebellion against him. Out of every group of people ever, the disciples had the best possible chance to see Jesus clearly and choose to follow him. But they couldn't. No one can. The descriptions of this problem saturate the scripture. The problem of sin. The problem of our hard hearts. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 12 has a really striking phrase. It says, God's people in the Old Testament, their hearts were like flint. They were diamond hard. They're just impenetrable hearts. And there's no change in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 verse 21, describing the fate of humanity, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans chapter 2 verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Our problem is our heart, our darkened heart, our unrepentant heart. Romans chapter 3 spells it out so clearly. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. We all, like the disciples, have hard hearts and we cannot see Jesus on our own. It's always a hard lesson for us to hear because our human independence and pride wants to say, hey, no, I can see God. I understand. I hear this. I can follow him. But again, we read so clearly in the scripture through those explicit commands and the whole story. Can't. Ephesians 4, verse 18. I tell you, insist on it in the Lord, must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's our problem. Separated from the life of God, darkened in our understanding, ignorant because of the hardening of our hearts. Or in the most striking and simple phrase from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in transgressions and sins. The fact that even the disciples couldn't understand who Jesus was should reveal to us the depth of the problem of sin. Do we think we have any chance of seeing Jesus clearly and repenting and trusting him by ourselves if not even the disciples could? So this is all very doom and gloom. And we've been singing all day about the gospel of Jesus. The solution is right there. We'll get to it in just a moment. But have you given careful thought to this reality of sin during your life? Have you really taken this seriously? If you haven't ever fully acknowledged how hopelessly lost you are without Jesus, well, it's impossible to fully repent if you've never fully admitted how sinful and lost you are. That's why I'm taking all of this time to dwell on the bad news. Because if we gloss over the bad news, then our repentance is half-hearted. We have to look squarely in the face. If not even the disciples could see Jesus, we've got to admit how lost we are. And that humbling, that abject surrender and admission that I'm done, I can't save myself, I have no hope, that's the foundation for repentance and faith. That's where the good news springs from. If you think, really, you aren't that bad, well, you don't have to trust Jesus 100%. He can just be a bit of an addition to your life to kind of make a pretty good life that much better. If you think you only need Jesus as a nice addition, that's not genuine repentance and faith. If you only want Jesus to heal you or help you, make your life better, you haven't recognized the deep and real and true need. Even if you only want to go to heaven when you die, if following Jesus to you is kind of like a transaction, you just think, well, I'd like to be in heaven when I die. Apparently, I have to pray this prayer now And when I pray that prayer, I'll go to heaven when I die, so I'll just do that. Well, you haven't really admitted how desperately lost you are and how hard your heart is. So this is the first step. Psalm 139, verse 23 is such a helpful verse. It's a simple verse, and it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart." That's the first step. So if you found my dwelling on this bad news of our hardened heart, if you found it off-putting, I'd invite you to consider that as a first step of response. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Let him reveal, have you not admitted to him the depth of your sin and lostness?" The disciples saw Jesus' miracles firsthand, and they heard his teaching, and they got an inside look, and their hearts were still hard. So what hope is there? Well, only God can change hearts. Only God can change hearts. This is why the gospel is such good news. Turn now to a third passage in Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel is right in the middle of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Chapter 36. Like all of the prophets, Ezekiel spends quite a lot of time warning God's people of sin and calling them back to faithfulness. They can be quite hard to read sometimes as they confront us with our need, but they have beautiful promises of grace and goodness. And Ezekiel chapter 36 is a profound promise. So Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Let's read these great promises. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is the promise of hope to God's people in the Old Testament. They're hard-hearted, they worship idols, they turn from him, their track record is terrible. But God's grace to them is faithful, and here's his promise. "Despite your unfaithfulness," he says, "I will put a new heart in you." This is the promise that the Gentiles, that is any of us who aren't ethnically Jewish, are grafted into and included in these beautiful promises of a new covenant. Hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh. New hearts created within us. He'll put his spirit in us and move us to follow his decrees and his ways. That's our only option. That's our only hope. Ask God to give you a new heart. And that's what closes the loop. God loves us. Remember I said four things we believe in the gospel. God loves us. He made us. We have value and worth in his sight because he made us in his image. But we've turned from him and sinned, and our hearts are hardened, and we're lost without him. And so, Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we should have died, and be raised to new life, so that we could be given new hearts. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. And our hope is to ask him for a new heart. Ephesians chapter 2 explains this so beautifully. Ephesians 2, 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is," verse 8, "for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." Gives us such beautiful prompt to praise and thank God because we realize my heart's hard without you, but you've saved me. That's the hope of the gospel. So the disciple story in Mark, it's more complex than we think. It's got some twists and turns. There's another reference to hardness of heart in the next couple of chapters before the disciples get to the point of really seeing who Jesus is. And their story's really got something for us to be reminded of, that we all have that same story at some point. So where are you in that story? Jesus invites all to repent and believe, to acknowledge my heart's hard, I can't change it, I'll cry out to you to change my heart. That's the act of repentance. And I'll ask you to give me a new heart through the blood of Jesus. So perhaps, in fact, I think certainly with this many of us here today, there'll be some who've never taken this step of trusting in Christ to give us new hearts. Some of us who've never taken seriously the depth of the problem that we have, just like every other human. It's possible to sit in church for years and just never quite for this to sink in. Or perhaps you're new to church and this is not a message that you've considered before. But perhaps the Spirit's working through His Word today and helping you see, that is my heart. And my only hope is to cry out to Him to give me a new heart. So if that's the case, praise God. Don't delay. Ask God to give you a new heart. Repent, that is. Repent of living without Him and trust in Him. And commit your way to Him. I'd love to chat with you about that. But many of us have trusted in Christ already. And so why does it help to go back? Why does it help to go back and reflect on what we were like before we knew Christ? The reminder never gets old, because if we forget what our hearts were like without Jesus, we can drift into half-heartedness now. We can get casual about Him. We can just sort of forget and imagine we are coming to Him by our own merits and by our own works. And we can begin to take some of His glory back into ourselves, and it's unhealthy. And these passages call us to see His glory afresh and be reminded again of where we were without Him and all that He's done for us. We can't save ourselves, no more than the disciples. When the time came and Peter confessed openly and clearly and powerfully, "You are the Messiah," Jesus said, "My Father revealed that to you, Peter." His heart was changed. And that's our hope. To see His glory afresh and love Him more deeply and praise Him more wholeheartedly and share Him more passionately because of the goodness of His grace. Because Jesus is the divine Messiah who came to change our hard hearts to new hearts. So let's pray. Father God, it's not fun or comfortable to reflect on how much trouble we're in without Jesus. But we can't avoid it. As we read Your Word, it's so plain. So thank You for speaking so truthfully and directly to us through Your Word. I pray You'll humble us, help us put aside our human pride and self-sufficiency, and come to the only place we can come to when, if we hope to worship You, which is just admitting that we have nothing to bring. We come to You with empty hands, but You are our good and gracious King. So thank You that Jesus is so patient. You're so patient with these disciples, revealing Himself until the time came when they did see Him. Thank You that You are so patient to us. Thank You that You've drawn us to repentance. We praise You for that. I pray for any here today who have had that realization of the hardness of their hearts. Thank You for Your promise. You will give us a new heart. To all who come to You, You will not drive away. We praise You for all who have taken that step of trusting in You and are walking with You daily. Let us never lose sight of the scope of our salvation, the glory of the forgiveness You've given us, the new heart that's beating within us that You have made by Your Spirit. I pray that You will help us to love You more deeply and share You more passionately and show Your love to others around You, around us, wholeheartedly. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.